It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to be looking this morning at John 15, verses 12 through 17, as we continue our series, Resurrection and Life on Purpose. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word, His precious Word, His true Word, His inerrant Word. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, these words are so astounding, so amazing, so glorious, so intimate, that it is difficult to wrap our minds around the magnitude of the love and grace that we read about. But Lord, I pray today very specifically that we would not keep these words at a distance. For this is all about the grace that you pour out on your people gladly, mercifully. And it is a grace that is so glorious that it transforms us. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to hear it. Lord, help us to taste it. And help us, Lord, this day to cherish it. And may we leave this room, no matter what state we bring into this room, with a greater understanding of the love of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Everyone wants to be loved, but far too often we don't want to love. We think about what we want other people to do for us, and yet at the same time, we don't focus on the way we can spread love to other people. There is a sense in which we are even at times afraid to love because there is a vulnerability attached to it. One of the most powerful quotes I ever read from C.S. Lewis comes from his little book on the four loves. He says this, "Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. As we come to our text, this is Jesus' final teaching to His disciples before His crucifixion and resurrection. These moments recorded in John 14 through 17, sometimes called the farewell discourse, bring us right next, within hours of the crucifixion. His disciples are going to be shaken. They're going to be looking at a reality and they're going to be saying, I never thought this would happen. Why is this happening? Why do we have to experience this pain and suffering? This feels almost like failure. And so Jesus' intensity of His teaching in bringing them the things that they're going to have to cling to in the midst of their pain and unsettledness and uncertainty is what we're considering. In John 15, 1 through 11, last week, we saw the passage about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. And Jesus is teaching His disciples about their relationship with Him. And in verse 5, He says, for apart from Me, you can do nothing. A branch severed from the vine can't do anything. It does not have life and vitality. It's only connected to the vine, the root system that the nutrients come up and the vine energizes the branch. And Jesus applies this and He says, abide in Me. Dwell in Me. Be nourished by Me. And then He says in verse 9, abide in My love. In other words, don't take My love for granted. Don't think about My love at the beginning and then move on to other things. Abide in My love. See everything you see through the lens of My love. Think every thought you think through the lens of My love. Interact with everyone you interact with in light of the fact that you are abiding, you are remaining in My love, you are dwelling in My love, your life is at home in My love. And then John 15:10 says this. In verse 10, He says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Follow the path that I have laid out for you. Now, the word here is commandments. And what we're looking at today, He's going to compress the commandments to one that covers them all. For in verse 12, in the same dialogue, He changes the focus from Jesus' relationship to His disciples to Jesus' disciples' relationship with each other. The fact that they are all branches connected to the same vine affects the way they relate to one another. This is the branches and branches section of His teaching. For they are going to need, and we need, to remember the reality that we must abide in Him and in His love. But we also desperately need to remember that we are not the only branch. And that we, because we are connected to Him, are fundamentally connected to each other. So for those who are abiding in Christ's love, in verse 12 we see the pattern of the loved. Those who are loved by Christ are given a pattern for the way they are to love one another. Look with me at verse 12. This is My commandment, singular here, The compression of what he referenced as the commandments are shoved into one magisterial command. This is my commandment. That's the purpose clause, you love one another. If you look down at verse 17, the last verse in this section, it says, so that you will love one another. That's called an inclusio. It's beginning and ending with the same thing, and everything in between has to do with those categories. This is all about what it means to love one another. What it means for those who are branches, those who are connected to Christ, to love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And then he gives us the pattern. As I have loved you. That's the pattern. As I have loved you. Well, how is he loving them? First of all, through the self-sacrifice of God the Son taking on human flesh, not counting his own advantage to be used for his advantage, but for the advantage of others. And now he is marching to a cross, and he is only hours away. So the way he has loved the branches is that he is willingly self-sacrificing for them. And so the symbol of that love is a bloody cross, and as we know, ultimately an empty tomb, because he was on that cross for the sins of his people, not his own, for he had none. In 1 John, John writes this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The vine, Jesus. The branches, all who are connected to him by faith. The other branches. That reality cannot be severed. It cannot be separated. Now, I want to be clear, though, when he's talking about here that you love one another, that is not a generic, formless category. It's not abstract, and it's not mystical, and it's not something we can't get our hands around. He's going to speak in very concrete terms about his love. For instance, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it is so concrete, and it is so real, that it is the very Son of God in human flesh hanging on a cross. You see, self-sacrifice. Not that we are musing about what that is, but self-sacrifice even to the point of the giving of yourself. It is not mystical and abstract, it is concrete and bloody. There are specific ways that are very clear on how we love one another. The Apostle Paul defines love by its characteristics. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. And what he says here is that the way that he has loved his own is the way we are to love all who are his own. In other words, we pass on that type of love by expressing it to one another. In John 13:34, it calls this a new commandment. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, in what sense is this a new commandment? In the Old Testament, it called for love, and it said to love your neighbor. The newness of this command, and the word used, is not for a completely new, but for a new in sense of a transformed new. A fresh new. The newness of this command is the clarity that we have with what this love looks like because of Jesus the Christ. The newness is that Jesus now provides the pattern for his people. As I have loved you, and that's about to be defined by the cross of Christ. That is the newness of this. All this is crystallizing. The Old Testament pointed ahead. And all of the promises of God and all of the teaching of God finds its greatest clarity in Jesus the Christ, in Jesus the Messiah who came as the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Now notice, it's not just love one another, but it's clarified. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, he goes from focusing on the pattern of the loved to focusing on the new standing of the loved. We see that in verses 13 through 15. Look with me there. Greater love has no one than this, that, here's the purpose, someone laid down his life for his friends. The greatness of love. Someone or a man laid down his life for his friends. So as we look around in the world, we see the greatness of love in somebody who's willing even to sacrifice their own life for the good of somebody else, to put themselves in harm's way for the good of others. So he is clarifying here that self-sacrifice is the guiding principle of what it means to love others. Now remember, we are hours away from the cross, and think about what Jesus himself is doing on the cross. He is laying down his life for enemies, sinners, the wicked, rebels, the ungodly. They cannot be made his friends unless Christ dies to save even his enemies. Now we are called to love our enemies, but we cannot love them the way Christ loved them, for his love is beyond us and unique and completely transformative. But we can reflect it. But certainly we are to look at one another and say, we follow a Christ who died for enemies like us and has transformed us into friends. And certainly through all kinds of things, we can love one another. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That should absolutely amaze us. Humble us. The intimacy that the Christ speaks of here in his relationship to people like us who were sinful rebels against him, and we are definitely his servants, but he says, I call you friends. That friendship was purchased by the blood of Christ. Imagine, holy, 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 infinite in perfection. He calls you in him by faith friends. You are my friends. And if you do what I command you to do, is not that you earn his friendship by obeying his commands, but rather you reveal that you've been transformed by his friendship by obeying his commands. Where else does God call someone friend? One time directly and one time indirectly. Abraham is called a friend of God. Abraham, Father Abraham, the one who God chose out of the world to give His covenant promise and unfold His plan that leads to Christ. Abraham, friend of God. We can kind of get that. Elsewhere it talks about Moses saying that God came to him as a friend. He doesn't call him a friend, but it says as a friend. Moses, the great prophet. Moses and Abraham. We can kind of get that, even though that's scandalous. And here he says, the way I interact with Abraham is the way I interact with you. Because Abraham pointed ahead to the covenant promise. And Jesus fulfilled it. And now he says that all who are in Him, He calls friends. By the way, that changes everything. We've so often focused on our lives with blinders on, and we just see in the moment, and we're so twisted about. But what Jesus does for us is He keeps us from twisting about, because if He says, I call you friend, nothing is more important than that. So you must be driven by what is most important as you deal with the things in your life that are less important. No longer do I call you servant, He says. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. All. In other words, every single thing you need. Guess what? He's not holding back. He's letting you in on it. He's sharing everything with you. He's sharing Himself with you. He's saying He is there for you. What is that? That's a friend. A friend lets you in. A friend shares with you. A friend does not hold back from you. A friend lets you in their life and steps in your life. A friend is there for you. Friends are glorious and needed, but this is a friend who is the very perfect Son of God, whom we also call Lord and Savior. Do you see that? That's got to change everything. Now understand this. He calls us friend, and we call Him Lord. If you met somebody that was one of your heroes, let's say the person was a great general in history, had done great things, and he meets you and he talks with you, and he says, man, I really enjoyed being with you. You are my friend. You're not going to say, thank you, buddy. You're going to say, thank you, general. And you're going to be overwhelmed that somebody that you hold up in that kind of esteem would call you friend. Or maybe it's a president, or maybe it's somebody else. You see, we don't say, oh, God calls me friend, He's my buddy. We say, the amazing, condescending grace of God that would go through a chasm through the incredible work on the cross, so much so that God would come in my life and save me from my sins and call me friend. Not only that, He describes His work as the friend and says, I am opening the door. I'm telling you all that you need. I'm letting you in. I will be there with you. He's in preparation for the cross. He's also going to tell them, not only that, I'm giving my Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to bring things to mind. This is the ultimate friend, and it's God. And we call Him Lord and Savior and King of Kings. And His love is to be transformative for all who abide in Him and abide in His love. And that means this, that if you experience that reality and it's ever present in your mind and you're abiding in His love, you cannot look around at other people in the same way. And when you look at other believers, you know their story. Because at the core of it, it's your story. When you look at another believer, you don't have to try to calculate. Do they think they're perfect? Do they think that they're so good that they deserve to be idolized and worshiped? No, they're a believer. They said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So it doesn't matter what job they have. That's who they are. And on the other side, it doesn't matter what they've done before. You are not superior to them. You deserve hell. They deserve hell. If you're going to heaven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and He calls you friend and Him friend, then you have to look at one another and say, friend, let's share together the love that we have from Him. But it also means that to fail to love a brother or sister, to become a critical nitpicker of the people of God, to hear people talk to you and always assume the worst thing about what they're saying, to live with a touchiness and a personal defensiveness about what people do and say, to not be able to disagree on matters but value and cherish one another is wicked. And it is anti-Christ. It is an assault on what Christ has done. To be called the friend of God by grace, but to look on other believers as suspects or even enemies happens because we are not abiding in His love. We start abiding in our own sense of identity apart from Him, and we are feeding not on His love and grace, but we are feeding on our own pride. And for some self-justifying reason, we want to sort of level everybody out in the categories by which we evaluate them to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. See, this is the hard part about community, because it's messy. We are saved, but we are sinners. And so when you're dealing with another sinner, what's the most fundamental category to remember? I'm one too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up to Adolf Hitler, boldly proclaimed the truth, wrote a book called Life Together. He says this, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community." What does it mean to love your dream of community? It means when you hear the word community, you think about what other people ought to be doing for you. And if they're not living up to your job description, you say, well, there's not community around here. But that's not real community. Real community is you say, I'm a part of this thing by grace, and I get to be around other people who are here by grace. We're the friends of God, therefore I'm going to love other people. And when you love other people, you create community. Loving in this way and loving one another is not focusing on what you decide other people ought to do for you. It's you reflecting Christ in the community of faith. Because the other is not loving one another, it's loving self. more than one another. Those Christ calls friends are transformed by His love. And we see in verses 16 and 17 the productiveness of the loved. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you. It's hard to get much more direct than that. This is not some scheme that you dreamed up on your own and that you unfolded the world to make this happen and you chose Christ. You made this happen. No, this is the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, the electing grace of God. Just like a family who adopts the child that they adopt, they may go to another part of the world in an orphanage somewhere. That child did not create the circumstance to make that happen. And the first time the parent reaches out to them, that child has no idea how they are about to be loved and cared for. But they experience it. The parents planned it. The parents went and got them. And the parents said, I'm going to pour out my love on you. And that's what he tells us here. And that's so very important for us to remember. Because it humbles us. It brings us to our knees. It keeps us in the right place. Oh, I didn't earn this. The only thing I ever earned was hell. But I experience it. I like to call it the aggression of God's love. If God's love were not active and aggressive, we would all be doomed and damned. Genesis 3:15, the gospel promise, and then God plucks Abraham out of the world. And then God unfolds His promises and raises up the prophets. And then God raises up Jesus in fulfillment of all the promises. And then He raises up preachers and teachers and He builds His church. It is the work of God. If it wasn't for the aggressive love of God that is reflected in the aggressive love of people reflecting the love of God, Lexington, Kentucky would have never heard the gospel. God Himself aggressively at work in the world so I can know His love. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that, here's the purpose, you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, it should remain, it should dwell, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Now, if you're not thinking about the vine and the branches, then you hear this and say, great, whatever I want, God will do for me. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you've got your own agenda as a broken off branch, no. But if you're in the vine, if you're abiding in Him, if you're abiding in His love, and you're crying out to Him on the basis of His promises, He will act. It may not unfold in the way that you think it should. It'll unfold better. There was a promised Messiah, and Jesus told His disciples He was going to go and die in Jerusalem, and they said, no! Why did they say no? Because they need a Messiah. He doesn't need to die. But the promise was better than their notions. And on the other side of it, they say, oh, you were right all along. That's what we always say. But the promise here is full and clear. He will do it. He will give it to you. You will bear fruit. Ephesians 2 says we are His workmanship and we bear the fruit. We walk in His way according to what He has determined that we do. You cannot abide in Him and be alive in Him and not bear His fruit. We are His workmanship. You in Christ are the masterpiece of God. Think about that the next time you look in the mirror and start complaining about what you see. The intimacy of the relationship described here is mind-boggling. You're a friend. I open the door. I let you in. I commit myself to you. I will be responsive to you crying out to me. And I will nourish you in such a way that you'll bear fruit. But let me also say this. You are not an adequate fruit inspector of yourself or other people. Just like you cry out based on the promises, but they don't unfold in the way you think. They unfold better, but sometimes it's hard for you to see while it's happening the better. You are not capable of objectively hovering over your own life and inspecting your own fruit. Nor are you capable of becoming the appointed fruit inspector for somebody else's life. In fact, the whole point is you don't focus on bearing fruit. You focus on abiding in the vine. You focus on abiding in Jesus and following Him. And in following Him, you love one another. And so the fruit happens, and it often happens in imperceptible ways. And you say, well, my life is not amounting to anything. I'm not getting anything done. If we could pull everybody who had contact with you in and have them give a testimony, people would say, oh man, that person's made a difference in my life. And that person, you've done this in my life. And we know that's happening. We know it based on what God has said. We don't have to summon those people to say it. We know if we abide in Him and if we follow Him and we abide in His love and we love other people, that we are bearing fruit. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. We live in a really weird time in a lot of ways. We live in a time where we are more connected with more people in more places than anyone in the history of the world could have even fathomed. And we are more lonely and isolated than almost any generation that has ever lived. Because though we are more connected with more people in more places, we have fewer genuine relationships and friendships, and we don't let many people in. There's an article this week about the greatest problem among men that's harming their health: loneliness. Lonely? You fire up your computer and you see what's going on with people all around the world. That's not a relationship. You don't have relationships in cyberspace. You've got to press into people's lives. You've got to abide in Christ and reflect Christ in other people's lives. The disconnectedness in our world is leading to a world where we don't dialogue anymore. All we do is decide what we believe, demand uniformity, and as soon as somebody steps out of line, we write them off and we alienate them and we argue against them. And it's becoming almost a world where we can't have any differences and appreciate one another. Let me explain that another way. It's becoming all the more ungodly, even among the people of God, and the reality of loving one another is shrinking. And a lot of churches have a lot of money and a lot of busyness, but not a lot of loving one another, and therefore all that they do is hollow and shallow and empty. Very often, the first time you say anything somebody disagrees with, I can't hear things I disagree with. Right? Because you're so self-centered. If you're a Christian, you're used to hearing things that you disagree with because you don't intuitively get this stuff and you're always under conviction and growing. So though we hear things from other people, we say, you know, we can disagree on certain things, and I love you anyway. Because the answer to the problem of the disconnectedness and the loneliness is not a new answer. It is the church of Jesus Christ. We had a family try to join our church one time, and I met with them. I said, what church were you in before? And they said, told me, I said, how long were you there? Well, 6 months. What church were you in before that? Well, we were in this one. How long were you there? About 3 months. What church were you in before that? This one. How long were you there? About a year. What church? I said, why were you in so many churches? Well, there were all these problems. And I said, that many churches? The problem is probably you. You don't want to be sanctified. Sanctification comes up with rubbing up next to people where we say, you know, my first impression is to lash out at them, but they're my brother and sister and we're in family together. We're going to love each other anyway. And you grow. This loving one another is not optional. Somebody who runs away the first time something happens they don't like is saying, I don't want to be sanctified. I want to stay right where I am. The church is to be the love one another community, where the people are saved from thinking that anyone else is less than you. After all, Jesus says, as I have loved you. But where they're also saved from thinking that anyone else is better than you, because you're all friends of God. Therefore, you're liberated. You're freed. You don't have to try to create an image and live it out. You just be the sinner saved by grace who's plodding along to follow Jesus, and you do it together. Hear Bonhoeffer again. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. Worldly wisdom knows what distresses and weaknesses and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of man. And so it is also does not know that man is destroyed only by his sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare be a sinner. The psychiatrist must first search my heart, and yet he never plumbs its ultimate depth. And the Christian brother knows when I come to him, here is a sinner like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness. The psychiatrist views me as if there was no God. The brother views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ. You have that insight if you're a believer. You have that wisdom. And that's why when we press into one another's lives, we never forget the cross and that it's our only hope and it's their only hope. We have been liberated to love one another. And we ought to be really intentional about it. Let's pray.